parable of the unmissable servant. Matthew 18:31-35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began to settle them, a man who owed him 10 talent bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knee before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay you back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But then that servant went out. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went up and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told the master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Should you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers or sisters from your heart."
Thank you very much, Riel. Would you join me in prayer? Father, as we look into your word this morning, Lord, this is, in some sense, we think of it as an easy topic, and yet as we look at it a little more deeply, we realize that it is not. It's one that I struggle with, and I'm sure all of us do. And I pray that you'll give us insight, help us to understand it better, and Father, to really live it out. Guide us, we ask, into truth this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How many of you are really good at math? Come on, you really like math. All right, let's know. How many of you are like me and you say, "You know what? Boy, math is tough." Sure, come on. Oh, I feel good. I'm in the majority, which is often not the case in other, depending on what the question is. You know, math has never been one of my easiest subjects, and Arlene's good at it. And as you know, our son is a mathematician, so he teaches mathematics, and clearly he got it from Arlene's side and not from me. Well, although maybe I should qualify, my dad is actually very good at math, so I'm not sure. Somehow it didn't work for me. Now, mathematics is one thing, but what we're looking at this morning, I'm calling it, you know, the mathematics really of the kingdom, understanding the new math. You know, not only do I find it sometimes, you know, hard, mathematics difficult, but I have to say that sometimes the mathematics that we're looking at when it deals with the subject of forgiveness this morning is a little more problematic. Let me give you an example of something that happened years ago. We were just finishing up living in Vancouver, and we had been there for about 3 years. I was doing seminary studies at Regent College. And we were done, and we were just about ready to move out. We had rented a real tiny place in southeast Vancouver, just off Marine Drive. Now, if you're thinking Vancouver, you think, "Oh, that's a really elegant place." No, you're thinking southwest Marine Drive. Southeast was sort of in the basement of Vancouver, right beside the Fraser River. And we rented a very, very tiny house, and we had a pretty good relationship with our landlord. Now, when it came to moving, we were just about ready to move, and our landlord, with whom we'd had a really good relationship for a long time, he said, "What are you going to do with your appliances? Are you at all okay with selling them to me? Or do you want to take them with you?" And we talked about it, and we thought, you know what? They weren't that great. Why don't we just sell it to him? It'd be one less thing to move. We agreed on a price, And I can't remember exactly what happened. I think we knew that he wasn't going to be there the day of the move, and we had given instructions. We gave him our address, and he was going to forward the money and so on. And we thought everything was fine. We left the appliances, washer and dryer, you know, in the house. We moved. We arrived at our new place, and a couple of weeks go by, no check in the mail. And finally, I contacted him, and I said, by the way, what happened, you know, to the payment? And he got really snarky, and he said, I'm not going to pay you anything. When you left the house, you left the carpets all full stains and all that, and it's cost me all kinds of money to fix it. And we're thinking, what? The carpets were totally fine. There were no issues, whatever. And I don't think I got into a big argument, but I wasn't terribly happy about it. And then I started thinking, is it worth the fight? I'm probably not going to win this battle. And I decided to let it go. And then I'd like to say that the real spiritual side of me just let it go, and I had no problem with it at all. I'm not going to ask you for a vote. But you know what? I did forget about it. And this is what happened. I kid you not. Years later, and it had to be about half a dozen years later, I got a phone call from Workmen's Compensation Board in British Columbia. I discovered that my landlord had submitted a claim for damage, injury that he had received at work. And apparently, it had happened way back. And it happened around the time that he was our landlord at Workmen's Compensation, found out. They contacted me and they said, do you remember if your landlord ever said that he had pain in his back when you were there? Now, you're kind of understanding the dilemma, right? Now, the vengeful side of your pastor. You know, for a very, very fleeting moment, I had a little bit of conversation with my carnal side. And there was a part of me that thought, what an opportunity to pay him back. But you know that, listen, I don't always understand the math of the kingdom very well. But I had to be honest, and I did recall that he had on several occasions talked to me about, you know, this pain that he had had in his back. And all I could say was, you know, it's true, when he was my landlord, and I didn't bother bringing up the appliances, it wasn't relevant, and I was able to corroborate his testimony. Now, we've all had those issues. Now, the things that we deal with in life, a lot of times are a whole lot more complicated and more problematic than dealing with washers and dryers and forgiving landlords and so on. But my guess is right now you've been going through the rabbit trails of your own memory. And I do encourage you to do that this morning, okay? I want you to go back and I want you to revisit. I want you to revisit issues of pain, of challenges, of injustices. I want you to go back and revisit angry words and things that people have done to you. And I do want you to think a little bit about things that you've done to others as well. And then the message will be very, very practical this morning. You know, years ago, there was a writer by the name of David Simons, and he wrote a book called Healing for Damaged Emotions. And tell me if you agree with what he has to say. He said that the two major causes for emotional problems among, and these are evangelical, so Christians like you and me, okay? The two major problems, he says, are the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness. So it's really apprehending and really grasping it, internalizing. And then he says, and then the failure to give that out to other people. Now that's what this particular parable is talking about. Now, let's just go back a little. I mean, kind of where does it fit into Matthew 18? Remember Matthew 18? We love to quote the verse in Matthew 18 where two or three of you have gathered in my name, you know, there am I in your midst, right? Now, that we often think of as a, well, we sort of use that to excuse poor attendance at prayer meetings. If a very small number is sitting around at a prayer time, somebody usually says, you know, where two or three are gathered in my name, you know, there I am in your midst. Well, sorry, folks, it doesn't have a whole lot to do with prayer. In Matthew 18, the context is Jesus is talking about reconciliation, dealing with conflict within the church itself. Remember, that's the place where he says, if your brother sins against you, well, what do? You go privately and you talk to your brother by yourself, your sister first. Let's say they've offended. They've done something that's fairly significant. You go first and you appeal to them. You show the fault. And then if they don't repent of it, then you go with maybe two or three others. If they still don't respond, well, then what do? Then you go to, it says, go and tell it to the church. Now, I think we could, in a context like ours, maybe you go to your pastor, you go to your elders, and they try to work this out. And then it continues to escalate. And that's the context of that verse. But what is interesting is Peter, when he hears this, it brings all kinds of things to mind. What Jesus is talking about gets Peter thinking. And he says, because Peter remembers, he knows that the rabbis had a saying, and they had sort of a practice. And what they said was this, that if somebody sins three times, they sin against you, they confess, you forgive. They come again, let's say they do the same thing. And let's say you forgive again the second time. Well, that's a good thing. Now, what if they come a third time? Well, you're to forgive them. But after that, the rabbi said, you don't have to forgive them anymore. In fact, you probably shouldn't forgive them anymore. And you might say, well, why? What's wrong with that? And what they were wanting to do was they were wanting to prevent people from sort of insincere confessions. People who just confess, are forgiven, confess, are forgiven, confess, and are forgiven. And so Peter has this in his mind. And he knows that. And so he comes to Jesus. And you know, Peter could be kind of brash. We think of him that way, right? Peter is the guy that sometimes can call out Jesus if he doesn't agree with what he's saying. And so Peter has this moment of real deep spirituality. Now, before we get kind of down on him, think of it this way. Peter knew that they liked numbers in those days. And the number 7 was a kind of a viewed as a holy number. It's a number of completeness. So Peter's grappling with this, and he's thinking to himself, you know, how many times shall I forgive someone? I know because I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, I know that Jesus is probably going to want to exceed what the rabbis say. Because after all, I mean, Jesus said what? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of God. So Peter knows that. So Peter's pondering, he's thinking, and he comes up, he says, ah, I know what it is, the number 7. So he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, you know, how many times should my sister, my brother, how many times should they sin against me and I forgive? And Peter then says, 7 times? And you get the sense that Peter is expecting Jesus to commend him, right? We all like to be validated, don't we? And you get the sense that Peter is wanting to be validated and to be validated by Jesus. He probably wants Jesus to say, Peter, you know, you've just come so far in your spiritual maturity. But you know, he doesn't do it. And Real's translation said, you know, 70 times. But another way to look at it is 70 times 7 or, you know, 490. And what is he saying? Well, it wasn't a matter that was the magic number, that at that number you finally say, okay, you know, you're done. But Jesus is talking about a forgiveness and an attitude of grace and of mercy that really does not have any limits. Now, he does it, as Paul reminded us and in the text, he does it by telling the story. Now, this king has servants, and we don't know how this servant incurred this debt, but it was a massive debt. And we have no way of really knowing exactly how many. It says it was 10,000 talents. Now, there were various forms of talents in those days. And so scholars will debate this. But here's what one estimate is. One estimate is that the debt was equivalent to about 100 million working days. Okay? 100 million working days. So you get a denarius if you work today. So we're talking 100 million denarius. This is kind of, or denarii, I guess you would say. So, in other words, it was massive. And again, it's not that Jesus is wanting us to be overly literal in understanding every aspect. It's a story that has a primary point to it. And that's what the parables are. And so it's this massive debt. And obviously it's something that he could never repay. And when it says that the master ordered him to, you know, be going to prison and his family all be sold into slavery and all of this until they pay back, well, obviously that's not going to ever happen. So it was a debt that was beyond comprehension and beyond his ability. So what does he do? He goes out and he pleads. The king forgives. He asks for mercy. He goes out, he grabs a fellow servant, and this fellow owed him something. It was not an insignificant debt, but it was about the equivalent of 3 months' wages. So contrast, okay, you got 100 million okay, days' wages, and then you got 3 months' wages. Now, what is the parable about? Most of it is pretty understandable, pretty straightforward, right? What is it about? It's talking about sin. It's talking about sin as ultimately a crisis. Now, we might want to excuse it. We might want to say, well, I was tempted beyond my ability. It's the way I was brought up. It were my parents. You know, if he had not done this, I wouldn't have done. We have all of these ways of excusing or trying to justify or trying to explain. But what is Jesus pointing out? He's saying that sin is something that incurs a debt. It's a debt against the holiness of God. It's not just a mistake. Romans says, you know, the wages of sin is what? Death. And we tend to think of our sin too lightly. We tend to think too little of the holiness of God. And we tend to make excuses for ourselves. When I was thinking of this, I was reminded of a story that was told by the songwriter Keith Green. I don't know if you remember that name. Remember that we often say, you know, there is a Redeemer, Lord, how beautiful, and so on. In 1982, Keith Green died in a plane crash. He was, I think, 28 years of age. Now, prior to that time, obviously, I mean, he was flying the plane, but he was a passenger. One time he was flying from Dallas to Los Angeles. And as he's flying, and sometimes when we've got some time alone, we tend to think about stuff. And I don't know how many of you are ruminators. You know what I mean by ruminators? We like to chew over things, okay? We stew over issues. And Keith Green was remembering a financial kind of dealing that he had with a good friend, and it kind of went sideways. And he was really ticked off. His friend had done something that was wrong and whatever. And Steve Green was just kind of, you know, pondering these things, and he was feeling, you know, really bad about it. But then he thought to himself that he started thinking, and he started really chewing it over, and he started feeling pretty good about this. And he thought, Lord, you know, in the day of judgment's coming, and I'm just so thankful that you are just and you are righteous, and that the day's coming when he's going to get kind of what he deserves. Okay. Now, do you ever have those moments when you kind of look forward to the judgment of God because that's the day when everything's going to be set right? And he's pondering this and he's feeling kind of self-righteous about it. And then he kind of hears this little whisper in his mind. And you ever have the whisper of the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit seems to say to him, he said, well, Keith, you know, I'll be glad to address that at the day of judgment, as long as you don't mind. But on the day of judgment, I'm going to bring up all of the stupid things you've ever done. And here he is flying, you know, he's up 30-some thousand feet. And he just bursts out laughing. And he starts to realize just how, in some ways, how foolish it was. Because he was looking at what this fellow had done, but he had failed, you know, to really recognize all of the issues and stuff that he had done in his own life. What is this parable about? It's really talking about the issue of our sin. Now, you know the difference between mercy and grace? And that's really what this parable is also dealing with. I mean, what is mercy? Well, mercy is when God chooses not to give us what we deserve. Okay? We deserve death, we deserve hell, we deserve separation from God. What does he do? God, in his mercy, he not only withholds what this particular fellow was deserving of, but that's mercy. Not treating us the way our sins deserve, but then what is grace? Grace is treating us in a way that we don't deserve. In other words, he restores him, he forgives him. It's a little bit like in Luke chapter 15, and we're going to begin to look at Luke 15 next Sunday. And we're going to park there for a few weeks. But in Luke 15, it's like the prodigal, not just the prodigal son, but the prodigal father, because prodigal means wasteful. The father lavishes his son. He gives forgiveness. He gives mercy. He doesn't give him what he deserves, but he gives him what he doesn't deserve, and he restores him into a relationship. So it's a picture then of mercy and of grace and of God's forgiveness. You know, we can think of numerous scriptures that talk about this. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Now, we think of other scriptures when it talks about he made him, that is Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin. He made him sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, scriptures in like Isaiah 43:25, I'm the one who wipes out your transgressions, and I will not remember your sins. You ever ponder that? This idea of God, does God actually forget our sins? It talks about how, you know, as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, so far as God removed our transgressions from us. You know, I don't think God is capable of forgetting. But what it's talking about is God chooses not to remember. Are we ever going to forget? Do we ever forget? Think of something that someone has done against you. And right now you thought you forgot it, and the very fact that I brought it up, now you're remembering it. Isn't that the way it works? You know, I mean, I thought, and for a few years, I'd forgotten about those appliances. I really had forgotten about them. Life went on. But guess what? When that phone call came, I discovered that I really had not forgotten it at all. And I could remember every single detail. So what is it talking about? Well, it's a picture of our sin. It's a picture of God's mercy and God's grace. And it's a picture, also, an example for us to follow. There's a preacher and social reformer, Henry Beecher, who said it like this. Forgiveness ought to be like a canceled note, torn in two and burned up, so that it can never be shown against the man. And that's a choice. I have a choice, and you have a choice. Another one is like this. I think this one's pretty vivid. Do you ever get angry when you're driving at night and somebody's got their high beams on? Okay. Confession's good, right, for the soul. David is shaking his head. It never happens to him. All right, we need to pray for him, David, for more honesty. All right, but you get the point. I mean, I don't respond very well. And what do? You flash your little gentle one at first. Now, what do you do if they still don't dim their high beams? Okay. All right, Fred and David, you get to choose which one you want to follow here. But you get the point. Now, what is he saying? Forgiveness like dimming our headlights. It happens sooner when we take the initiative. Now, some might say, well, wait a minute, isn't this abusive? And I'm not, I don't want to belittle. And there are some sins or some forms of injustice that are exceedingly difficult to deal with. And there are some that, in all honesty, require talking to a wise person, possibly a counselor, maybe it's your pastor, and helping to walk through and work through some of these things. So I'm not trying to make light of them. But the point is this, we might sometimes think, well, wait a minute, isn't this being too easy? Isn't it abusive? Isn't it make forgiveness just something that is just so, in a sense, we exonerate somebody and they're not deserving of it. And I find what Paul Copan, and some of you know that name, philosopher, apologist, he kind of explains it this way. He said, you know, Jesus paid the cost of our sin on the cross. It's a little bit like a child who breaks a neighbor's window. The child is too young. The child doesn't have the capacity to pay the price himself, so the parent pays it for him. Or he says, when a small corporation is bought out by a larger one, the new corporation assumes the debts. What is he saying? He says that God absorbs our debt. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only absorbed my sin, he not only absorbed your sin, but Jesus absorbed on the cross the sin of all of us and everyone who sins against us. Now that is this incredible picture that theologians have struggled and grappled with all of this time. How can God be both just, in other words, require penalty and payment, as any human judge would if somebody does something wrong, and also the one who's the justifier? And that's what God does. When God makes Christ who knew no sin, he makes him sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what Jesus is talking about here is how the master, the king, he absorbs, he takes upon himself the loss. He forgives it fully. But that servant doesn't really get it. And he treats the others with lack of mercy. And so there it's a warning for us to follow. And here it is. The idea is this. He's saying, listen, be cognizant of, be warned of the cost of unforgiveness. And he uses a phrase that's kind of odd, and we're going to kind of touch on this for a moment. This idea of the torturers. Well, what's that about? But just before that, you have to be fairly up in years now to even remember this. How many of you remember that if you really wanted to see bears at Banff National Park, you went to the garbage dump? How many of you still remember that? The rest of you are just, you have no idea of that, but you've just revealed your age. And I remember that, okay? I remember going to the garbage dump, and pretty much any night you could go to the garbage dump, and there you would see the grizzly bears. Well, Dale Carnegie, in a very folksy way, he illustrates from Yellowstone National Park in the United States. And similar to Banff National Park, back in the day, you could go to Yellowstone, you'd go to the garbage dump, and you'd be able to see the bears. And he talks about how the grizzlies, they're the most powerful, they're king of that whole country, right? They can take on any animal. Nobody wants to fight with a grizzly, but the thing he points out is this. Not only will you see grizzlies at the garbage dump, but you will see skunks. You'll see skunks at the very place. And the grizzly knows they can tangle with the cougars, they can tangle against anything else, but they don't bother tangling with the skunks. Why? Because they know the high cost of getting even. Isn't that true? The grizzly knows the high cost of getting even. You don't tangle with a skunk. Now, I know, again, we might laugh at it, but the point that Jesus is making is this. He talks about the consequences. I was reading about, and I like to do a lot of reading sometimes on issues of health and stress and various things. There's a lady, Karen Swartz, she's the director, it's a lofty title, medical doctor, director of the Mood Disorders Adult Consultation Clinic at Johns Hopkins Hospital. Wow. She simply points out there's an enormous physical burden to being hurt and disappointed. And she talks about chronic anger. We're in a constant fight or flight mode. Numerous changes in heart rate, blood pressure, immunity. Those changes increase the risk of depression, heart disease, diabetes, among other conditions. Forgiveness, however, calms stress levels, leading to improved health. Now, let me just qualify for a moment. If you're dealing with stress, if you're dealing with diabetes, if you're dealing with depression, I'm not saying that you can somehow make an exact cause-effect relationship and say, well, it's because you haven't forgiven someone. But the point is this, that let's say you haven't forgiven someone. Let's say that you're holding on to something. Let's say you're refusing to let it go, refusing to forgive. You are paying a huge price for that particular freedom that you're granting yourself, which is to hold on to anger and bitterness. And brothers and sisters, you know as well as I that that happens not only to individuals. It can happen in communities. It can happen within families. It can happen within churches. In church life, if you've got people within a church that cannot forgive other people for things that have happened, or individuals, and it'll set a church's ministry back, sometimes a church will never, ever recover. Sometimes in God's grace, they do, but it comes at a cost of repentance, and it comes at a cost of being willing to just trust that God is the one who in Christ has absorbed the sin, the pain, the issues that have caused the hurt. Ray Steadman, a preacher, again, from another generation, he has a very interesting take on torturers. I don't know exactly what Jesus is referring to here. The context of what Jesus is talking about, in particular, he was talking about relationships within the body. Notice what Peter said, Lord, if my brother sins against me. So apparently we're dealing here in the parable with brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so I don't think you're going to have to take the torturers in an exact literal sense. It is a parable, it's a story, but Jesus is wanting us to recognize that there is a cost and that there are consequences. And Ray Stedman has a very interesting way of understanding it. He says this: it's an accurate description of growing resentment and bitterness, the awful gall of hate or envy. We cannot get away from it. We feel strongly the separation from another. Every time we think of them, we feel within the acid of resentment and hate eating away at our peace and calmness. This is the torturing that our Lord says will take place. There's a fellow by the name of Henry Budd who was a president years ago of Briarcrest Seminary in Karenport, Saskatchewan. And he recognizes, he talks about how, you know, this is not easy stuff. And he says, you know, forgiveness isn't easy. He knows it's hard. And then at the moment that you think you've done it, you think you've finally let it go and forgiven that person, then something happens, a trigger event. And you go all the way back through that again, and you think it over. You go all the way back that trail, and you remember it sometimes just as real as though it happened this morning. And as he ponders this, and brothers and sisters, this is what is so unique about what we have available in the gospel of Christ. Not only do we have access to the best research and insights of the psychologists and those who study and research this, and by the way, there's a lot of good stuff, even in the so-called secular world. And I do believe that all truth is God's truth. And if there is good truth that has been discovered in the social sciences that can help us in the area of forgiveness, I'm not one, and I've never been one, to say, well, no, just abandon all that and get it all from the scriptures. God gives wisdom to medical doctors and to engineers and to tradespeople and school teachers and all of these things. There's lots of truth there. But there is something that is unique that we have available, and that is because of the cross of Christ. That's what this parable is saying to us. There is something that we have, and this is what Henry Budd says. He says, I know of no way but the Calvary Road. And some of you say, well, wait a minute, what is that about? Are we talking about horses and military? No, we're talking about Mount Calvary, where Jesus hung on a cross, where Jesus absorbed our sin, our failure, everything that we've done and everything others have done. And he says, kneeling at the foot of the cross, seeing anew how he suffered for me, realizing the grace that is totally forgiven. He says, there and there alone can be found the inspiration and the grace to forgive the bitter wounds of life. We have oftentimes that side of us that just wants somebody to pay. And isn't that the way it is? Somebody has to pay for my pain. Somebody has to pay for what I've experienced. And the message that we have that is unique is that somebody has. Somebody has. The injustice was poured out upon Christ. I remember an expression one time that I have found very, very helpful. Not easy. It was written by a fellow named Henry Nouwen. He's had a lot of things to say about the importance of, well, he talks about solitude. And there's a phrase that goes like this, that solitude leads to compassion. Now, what's he getting at? And what he points out is this. He says that when you are alone, I mean totally alone, let's say that you're totally alone with God. There's no phone calls. There's no smartphones. There's nobody else around. And you are all by yourself. Sometimes it's very valuable in those moments. It's valuable sometimes to just simply let God search your heart and your mind. And just be absolutely naked before God. And what happens is, when we say, Lord, just, you know, have your way, speak to me, you start to think of who God is. you start to think of your own messes. You start to think of your own thinking. You start to recognize that it's not only your behaviors, but Jesus talks about your thinking. It's not only your anger, not only murder, but it's your anger. It's not only whether you've ever been unfaithful, but it's a matter of the lustfulness that goes on in your own minds. It's not only whether you've ever stolen, but it's your own covetousness. And as God speaks and reminds us of who we are, and we start to recognize that it's not just everybody else, but God turns the searchlight, and we start to realize our own secret sins. We start to realize and we start to recognize our own grudges, our own grievances. And we start to allow God to address these things. What happens? We then, yes, we come and we experience again, and we confess, we experience the mercy and the grace of God. But what happens when that occurs? That also is the root of compassion. It doesn't mean that what someone has done to me is right. It doesn't take away the injustice of it, the wrongness of it. It sometimes allows us to recognize, even as Jesus on the cross did this, and he said, "Father, will you forgive him?" Why? Because they really don't know what they're doing. That leads to compassion. And show me a self-righteous Christian. Show me an angry Christian. Show me a Christian who was holding on to their preferences and refusing to forgive or to be reconciled to somebody. And I can pretty much guarantee that that person has not spent much time alone in the presence of God. Because it's those moments when all the other stuff is set aside. And by the way, it's not exactly a parallel. But when we come in a moment around the Lord's table is a community event. But it's also an individual event. It's a time when we come before God and we just say, "God, would you search my heart? You know, how am I doing in relation to you? How am I doing in relationship to others?" And as God reveals our own sin, we come again and we appropriate the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness of God. And that leads and gives us compassion in our relationships with other people. Let me wrap it up and summarize it this way. I think, Rex, am I having a problem with our mic here? Can you still hear me? All right, I think we're okay for just a moment, and then I'll switch to a handheld. In fact, maybe I'll go to the handheld now. You know, if I were to summarize it, let me do it like this. I'm going to summarize the whole parable in 5 words. And here they are. Inventory, end of story. Now you might say, what's that about? What's the parable dealing with? It's saying, listen, take inventory. Take inventory. Take inventory of what God has forgiven you of. Take inventory of your debt. Take inventory of the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness that God has given you. And based on that inventory, determine to make it the end of the story. In other words, let it go. Let it go. Take inventory. End of story.